All right, good morning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 in your Bibles. After about 3+ months, we're getting back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Does everyone have a half sheet or a whole sheet today? Anybody missing one that would like one? All right, looks like we almost ran out today, so thankful that everyone's here. That is here. I'm sure everyone's not quite here yet. I still recognize a few that haven't been able to make it. If you're back for the first time, we're glad to have you back. If you're back for the third time, we're glad to have you still here. And if you're here for the first time as a visitor, we're glad to have you today. And so welcome. We're back to the good news according to the Apostle Matthew in his gospel. That's what the word gospel means, the good news. So it's the good news according to Matthew as he wrote it down, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this gospel is all about Jesus. And as we come to our passage today, we see two events in Jesus' life in verses 13 through 26, or 13 through the end of the chapter. And these two events correct three wrong viewpoints of different people. Now, a very interesting fact about these two events and the viewpoints that they're correcting is that two of the three wrong viewpoints are held by Jesus' disciples. So what is the other wrong viewpoint is held by the rich young ruler, an unbeliever. So what do those numbers tell us? What would you deduce from those numbers? Go ahead, try. I said, Mike, we don't know where you're going. Go ahead, try. All right, everybody has wrong viewpoints. In your first space this morning, believers have wrong viewpoints just as unbelievers have wrong viewpoints. Now, it would seem in the Church of Jesus Christ that this would be a revelation to many people. Because a lot of people think, well, I'm a Christian, everything I think is right. I mean, how many of us really think that what we think is right? Raise your hand. If we believe it, we think it's right. But we also ought to remember that as people who are saved by God's grace, we still don't have it all in order. And the disciples are a tremendous example for us today. Believers have wrong viewpoints just as unbelievers have wrong viewpoints. And if this gospel is all about Jesus, Jesus is correcting the wrong viewpoints of the unbelievers. 6 years ago, almost, when we first got here, we started with Sunday school on the 50 fruits of pride. And one of the things we kept on saying was, you don't know what you don't know, and what you don't know isn't necessarily unimportant. There's a lot of things that we don't know, and we need our viewpoints corrected often. What is needed? Well, we need scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable. What is it profitable for? For doctrine, which is teaching. What's the second thing? Reproof. All scripture is profitable for reproof, which is really conviction of wrongdoing and conviction of wrong thinking. It's profitable for correcting and instructing in what is right and wrong to think and do. Yet often, professing believers don't think that there is any thinking in their lives or in their brains that needs to be changed. And when I arrived in Mexico as a young man in my early to mid-20s, God began to show me just how much incorrect thinking I had, and he has spent the last almost 30 years continuing to correct my thinking, and he will continue to do that for however much longer he gives me life. This shouldn't be a surprise to us, but it does seem like it's a surprise to so many people in Jesus' church today. He will continue to correct our thinking because we need our thinking corrected. This is really what Peter says when he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need thinking corrected, and Jesus corrected thinking there. I'm really convinced that most people in our country come to church just wanting to hear an affirming message. A message that you're doing okay, keep up the good work, there's nothing wrong with you, carry on. Oh, and put your money in the offering. And see you next week. That's what really most people, it just is something that they've compartmentalized. They want to come to church and hear everything's basically okay with you. Maybe tweak a few things here and there and go on. But God's word is never meant to do that. It is designed to show us where we continually fail, and is designed to lead us to Christ, not once in our lives, but over and over and over and over and over. The one who has never failed in our place. The one who empowers his people to do what we have been set free to do. So this whole passage today shows Jesus correcting thinking in his own day, and I'm convinced it will correct our thinking, perhaps not in all three areas, but I think it has much to do to correct our thinking in the year 2020. It is still 2020, right? We're just lost. I admit this is craziness, what's going on in our world today. And so before we go further, let's just stop and pray and ask the Lord for his guidance. Father, we come to your word this morning. And it is your word. It is living. It is inspired by you. It is perfect. And Father, we live in a very, very imperfect world. Everything that's going on around us right now with a virus that has brought a world to its knees, with the death of this man in Minnesota and how that is, Father, that's wrong. And so much of what is being responded to or how that is being responded to is wrong as well. And yet you have permitted us as a group of your people to meet together this morning and to open the word, the living word of the living God. And so I pray that as we look at it, that you would grow us. We pray that you would change our thinking today by your grace, for your glory, and for our good. Father, how we need you. May we stop and be reminded of that today. And Father, I pray that you would be sufficient for us, that we would find everything that we need today in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this and ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, number one then this morning, what is the first wrong viewpoint that Jesus had to correct? Number one, Jesus dealt with wrong thinking by his disciples about children. Jesus dealt with wrong thinking by his disciples about children. What happened? Well, look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. These were probably young children, probably brought by their parents. Laying on of hands was not to confer healing in this case or any kind of spiritual special blessing. It was just in Jewish practice, there would be rabbis, they would lay their hands on a child and they would pray for him, just seeking God's spiritual blessing on that child. The disciples should have parted like the Red Sea with a couple of them leading these parents to Jesus, straight to Jesus. But that's not what happened. Why would these men reject children? Come up with an answer. Why would these men reject children? The text doesn't say, but just knowing human nature, why would these men reject children? Not worth his time. All right? They probably thought something like, these unimportant kids have nothing to offer our master. Jesus isn't concerned with them. Notice the disciples and how opposite they are of what Jesus already taught. Turn one chapter back in chapter 18 and look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus said, just one of the last few times that we were in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, perhaps there was a virus that came through and they had spent 3 months since they had heard Jesus say this in Matthew 18, right? So they forgot what he said. We'll just assume that. When we studied that, we saw that causing one of these little ones to stumble means turning people away from Jesus. Perhaps not in this physical sense that the disciples were doing it here, but there is nothing more serious in the world than turning people away from Jesus to either themselves or to someone or something else. As a church, we can also do this, as what the disciples did, by seeing children but really ignoring them. Do you know the names of children in this church? Adult in Bible Community Church today, what is your attitude toward the next generations that are following us in BCC? Do you seek to get to know them? Do you seek to encourage them in their lives to look to and trust Jesus in difficulties? Do you ever share with them where you have struggled in your life and where Jesus has forgiven you and held you fast? They need friends, not just among their own peer group, but also among each generation in the church. And some Christ followers in this passage, Christ followers, rejected these children. What did Jesus think of that? Well, you know, that's just how people are. Mark, in his gospel, he says, your next space, Jesus was indignant with his followers. He was indignant. What does indignant mean? Give me a synonym for the word indignant. Angry. All right? I can see Jesus talking perhaps with some other people over here on the outskirts of this little group. These parents come with these little children. They're trying to get to Jesus, and you see the disciples, get out of here. He doesn't have time for you. And I can imagine Jesus quickly, excuse me, to this group over here, and he walks over to that group, and with a calm but a very strong voice and with fire in his eyes, he says to these disciples, don't you ever do that again. That's the Jesus that is in the scriptures. It's not this, boys, don't do that. He was indignant. Now, verses 14 and 15, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now remember, when we study this in Matthew 18, children there referred to those who are insignificant in the world's eyes. And unless you become like a little child, Jesus said, someone who's insignificant in the world's eyes, you have no part in Jesus' kingdom. They recognize they've been humbled by God to see their sin, and they recognize that they are nothing apart from God's grace to them in Christ. To those who are little children in this way belong the kingdom of God. It is God's work in them. They don't make themselves like little children. God has done this in them. So that's the, one more thing. Notice, next space. These children were rejected by 12 men, but what? Accepted by Jesus. They were rejected by 12 men, at least, but accepted by Jesus. How could so many be so wrong? I mean, if we vote 12 to 1, who wins? Who wins in this case? One wins because he said, I am the truth. All right? It doesn't matter how many say this is what you're supposed to do. It matters what the one who is the truth says. It's not majority rule. And Jesus, as God come in the flesh, the eternal Son, he says what is right and wrong, and we must agree with what the one who is the truth says. And it doesn't matter how many people he contradicts. And whatever he says, he is right. And if they have a different viewpoint, no matter how many of them there are, they are wrong. As Christ followers, may we be concerned enough for our own children to proclaim truth to them, to teach them Christ through the scriptures, through teaching them at home, through bringing them to the preaching of the word of God in Jesus' church. Jesus dealt with wrong thinking about children in his own disciples, and then Jesus leaves the scene of this event. Now, he's going to another place, and in this next place, Jesus has to correct wrong thinking again. The disciples wanted to run the children off, all right? And Jesus accepted the children. Here comes a rich young man. Will the disciples treat him in the same way as they treated the children? What do you think? No. Why not? He's rich. He has a lot to offer. And in their thinking, here is someone that is more important and more valuable than children. Why might he be more important than children? Because he was rich. Now, in so much churchianity today, all right, I'm not going to say, I would say professing Christianity, but we'll call it so much churchianity today, this same thought prevails. This man has something to offer us. Unlike so many others in our world, I mean, there's a lot of people and we have to really invest time and sacrifice in them. Here comes a guy, he has a lot to offer to us. Get this guy into our church because in this case, as in many cases, he has money. People say things today like, wow, what God could do if so-and-so got saved. And as if the God who spoke creation into existence needed a rich man in his church. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a rich man in your church if he's one of God's children. Joseph of Arimathea was one of the Christ followers who gave his tomb to Jesus. And he didn't know that he was going to be getting that tomb returned to him in 3 days, right? He gave it thinking, all right, this tomb is forever. This is what I'm giving to him. God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. And so Jesus said that the prostitutes and the tax collectors entered the kingdom of God before the self-righteous. Now the 12 turned away the children and they were wrong. Jesus ends up turning this man away at the end of this event, but he is wrong. He is right. Now, Jesus welcomed the little ones, and he turned away a great one. Ultimately, this young man himself turns away from Jesus. Now, I want to just stop right here. We've looked at one event that corrects wrong thinking about children. And as I was studying for this and thinking about this even this morning, I thought, that's got to be hard for Denny and Nancy to sit in this as they've just lost their grandchildren this past week. They've been gone with their mom out to Nevada now to live out there with Maria's parents. And Denny and Nancy, you know, they have invested so much of their lives and time and Christ into these children. And I would just like to stop right here and pray for our dear brother and sister, Nancy and Denny, Denny and Nancy. And let's ask God for his blessing on them, even now to encourage them and strengthen them and on the lives of these children. Father, we pray for Aaron, and we pray for Sharon, Shannon, and we pray for little B. And Lord, as they have gone out to Nevada, I pray that the word of God that has been sown in their hearts, that you would cause others there to water that seed. Father, some plant and some water, and you bring the increase. Humanly speaking, we do not understand why you have allowed this. but we know that you are our God. You are good, and you do all things well. And so strengthen those three children today. Keep them, protect them, and guide them into your truth. And encourage Denny's heart and Nancy's heart. Lord, may Jesus be enough for them today. Strengthen their faith. And we pray this because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Amen. All right, then, we come to number two. Jesus dealt with wrong thinking about self-righteousness. Who had this wrong thinking? This was the thinking of the rich young ruler. All right? Jesus dealt with wrong thinking about self-righteousness. And I would say that as Jesus is teaching through this passage here, that he really, I'm sure that the disciples obviously had wrong thinking about this as well. So it's not just in the rich young ruler, but it's also in Jesus' disciples too. Now, this is found in verses 16 through 22, and I want you to write down the next space. He was a natural man. What is a natural man? A natural man is someone who has been born one time. All right? He's been born a first time. Who's a natural man in this world? Everybody who's born the first time. All right? You've been born, you come into the world as a natural man. What is a natural man? They have no spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. They don't submit themselves to the, they don't understand and they don't want to understand the things of the Spirit of God. They have their minds darkened. They are dead in trespasses and sins. Do you understand as you walk around and talk to people every day that if they are natural people, they don't want to understand and they can't understand? Apart from any work of the Holy Spirit and opening their eyes, opening their hearts, and giving them life. And so we're called to proclaim the gospel, and we leave the results with God. But I would bet that most people would not look at this young man like that as a natural man, and I would guess that many of us don't look at people like that. In that sense. Now, if you ever are accustomed, I've talked to the kids in chapel this past year about this, if you're ever accustomed to giving tracts out, would you be more prone to give a tract out in a inner city, let's say McDonald's, where you might have a guy who's waiting on you with a, I don't know, with a tattoo, and he doesn't speak up, and he's not very polite, and he's just filling in what he's supposed to do. And you say, well, this guy needs a tract. And what about the guy who works at Chick-fil-A? You know, they hire high standard of people. Now, if you think biblically, if you think naturally, you'll think, boy, that guy in this inner city, he needs a tract. This guy, not so much. And that shows that we're not thinking correctly about man's natural state apart from God. How is this young man described? All right, we have a couple of spaces there for descriptions. Look at verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? All right, well, he is spiritually eager. All right, spiritually eager is your first description there. Mark states that this young man came running up to Jesus. All right, Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road, and this young man comes running up and kneels down. So he's spiritually eager. He's respectful. He said, Teacher. All right, he calls Jesus a teacher, so he's respectful. He is religious. He's interested in, what is he interested in verse 16? Eternal life. So he's religious. In verse 22, Jesus describes him how? Verse 22, or Matthew describes him when the young man, so he's young, that's another description. And in verse 22, we find out that he was wealthy. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, there are all kinds of classes in Christian universities and in church planning organizations that when they give you the quote-unquote blueprint for planning a church, they will tell you, look for people and families just like this guy. It's in classes. It's in Christian universities. It's all, you'll get, as a pastor, you'll get emails during the week that'll tell you how to build your church, and it'll tell you, focus on this kind of person. The all-American guy, moral, probably good-looking, clean-cut, he's wealthy, he's reached the American dream. The young man would have won his Jewish school's Outstanding Student Award. And unfortunately, most people would look at this young man's appearance as if he walked into their church and assume, well, look, there's a good Christian young man. And Jesus doesn't do anything of the sort. So he had to correct people's thinking. He had to correct this young man's thinking, and he was probably correcting his disciples' wrong thinking about this young man as well. Many would think, well, he's a good kid. He may just need to get a little better. No, he was dead and his trespasses and sins, and he didn't need to get a little better. He needed new life. Well, if Jesus ever had a ready-made evangelistic opportunity, just ready to harvest, this was it, right? All Jesus has to do is close the deal. Now, take me off the clock because I have a little story to share, all right? Not on the clock. I remember preaching in Mexico one time on John chapter 11 and Lazarus being raised from the dead. And we were talking about how Lazarus could do nothing until Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He couldn't even obey that command. He couldn't do anything about coming forth until Jesus gave him life. And we talked about this, and we were comparing that to how that's so exactly what happens when God gives spiritual life. Man can't do anything. He cannot repent and believe the gospel until God gives spiritual life. And the next Wednesday, there was a man who visited from the States, from the state of Colorado, and he preached. He said, hey, Mike, I've been taking some classes, and I was, you know, I preached every service. I was like, if anybody would like to come and preach, I'd let him preach. I just had to translate. This man preached basically almost on the same passage, and he completely said the opposite of what I said on Sunday. He said things like, you just need to close the deal. And we had two young men in the front row who understood English. And let me just be honest, I did not translate what he said. I made my own words up, and I had to kind of keep it like, all right, he said this long, I have to kind of say this long. But I was not going to say what he said. And so these two guys are sitting there like, okay, what are you going to say about that? But that's what people tell you to do. He had just taken a class on personal evangelism. Now you need to draw the net. Now you need to close the deal. Here Jesus had a great chance to close the deal. All right, back on the clock. What would most people do if they had this man come running up to them and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? And most people would say, have you ever had a time where you've accepted Jesus as your personal savior? Yes? Okay, well, welcome. No? Well, then here's the Romans road. Do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe Jesus died for sinners? Will you accept Jesus as your personal savior? Then pray these words. Now, were you sincere? If you were, then don't you ever doubt what just happened right here. Now, Jesus does nothing like that with this young man. He must not have read the modern manual on personal evangelism. If you told most Christians today what Jesus did, and you didn't say that it was Jesus who did it, many of them, if not most, would say, that man's not a very good evangelist. In 1991, I went to Mexico City to live with the Zartmans for 6 weeks and experience Mexico City, learn more about being a missionary. I had had many classes on personal evangelism growing up and in college, how to lead people to Christ. VBS, Sunday school, college, all of that. It almost always involved, in fact, I have a book on personal evangelism that says, you ask this question and you're probably going to get this answer. And it's really just a manipulation of questions and answers to get to the desired end of having someone pray a sinner's prayer. One day, as I was looking through Mr. Zartman's bookshelf, I found this little book. Well, it's not this exact book. I've bought this one myself. But it's called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. And it rocked my world. It was so completely different from what I had learned about personal evangelism. And it was an exposition by the author of this same encounter with Jesus and the rich young ruler, and how Jesus presented the gospel to this unbelieving, self-righteous, young, rich man. Jesus was not oriented at all toward getting this rich young ruler to pray a prayer. Question on your sheet: what did Jesus do? He corrected this young man's view of God. That's the first thing he did. He corrected this young man's view of God, and then he took this young man to God's law. He corrected this young man's view of God, and then he took this young man to God's law. Has anyone ever told you to do that, or did anyone ever do that to you before you were a believer? I'm sure with some people that may have happened. I think I can safely say that this is not the normal way that people do evangelism today, though. I've heard people say, well, just get them saved, and then we'll worry about the other stuff later. Is that what Jesus did? The point is that by doing that, what has often been done, people are not saved who think that they are saved. And they're only given a false assurance. Jesus refused to do that. He did not do that. Now, this young man is asked what he needs to do to have eternal life. Again, in verse 16, behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? You remember what Jesus said eternal life is? What do most people, when we talk about evangelism today, we say to somebody something like, well, do you want to go to heaven when you die? I think we need to be very careful in talking to others that we don't present eternal life as just going to heaven when we die. Because Jesus is making all things new, and when we live on the new heavens and the new earth, that's not just heaven. This was not Jesus' practice, and that was not the apostles' practice. If I'm going to ask a question, sometimes I would use a question like that might be a little bit more biblical. Do you have peace with God? You know, we think of Romans chapter 5. Being justified freely by his grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody thinks they're going to heaven. Well, if you ask people enough, there's enough people today that will say, no, I'm going to hell and I'm going to have a good time with all my friends. Most people think that they have peace with God as well. But that can be a good place to begin with people. Now, this young man states that his desire is to have what? Eternal life. Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, what eternal life is. And it's not, are you going to heaven? The Father has given authority to the Son over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you, Father, have given to him. And this is eternal life. Jesus spells it out explicitly. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Knowing God and knowing Christ. Period. Now, this young man believes he can earn eternal life. Life where he won't die and it'll be a good time. Eternal life, though, is knowing God and Christ here and now in this present time and then in the age to come. So the young man says that he wants to do something good. Just tell me what good thing to do and I'll do it. Well, whatever it is, I'll do it. And I would bet that if Jesus told that young man to jump off of a high building and he'd end up with broken legs and you will have eternal life. Well, I don't know if he would have done that. It's like, well, that teacher's crazy. But there are people who would do disastrous things to themselves if it guaranteed eternal life. Jesus doesn't immediately answer his question, but instead he corrects the young man's thought about the word good. What good thing must I do? Jesus responds, why do you ask me about what is good? You don't even understand the word you're using, good. Words mean things, right? That's why when we sing songs, we'll often stop and say, hey, consider this. This might not be the best way to say that because that leads to this. Or that's really not a good word to sing there. Or maybe that's not really a good song that we should be singing. Words mean things. And as we sing words over and over, we're teaching one another and admonishing one another. We don't want to be teaching each other false doctrine. So words mean things. Jesus stops the conversation before it even got going over the man's use of the word good. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. So that word good can be applied in its absolute sense only to whom? God. In other words, only God is good, and you fall infinitely short of good, but you don't think so. Jesus didn't have any problem with correcting this man from the very beginning. He wants this man to see it's not principally at all about doing something good, but salvation does involve the only one who is good. That is God himself. Salvation is of the rich young ruler. Now, what did Jonah say? Salvation is of the Lord, period. Salvation is all of God and all of his grace. But Jesus said, let's see how you're doing if you think you're good and if you think that you can do good. Remember Paul's words in Romans 3:12. No one does good, not even one. So Jesus hasn't answered his question yet. Surprisingly to so many, Jesus corrects his view of who God is, and then he moves on to the law. In evangelism, why would Jesus use the law? All right, we have a couple more spaces here. If we're saved by grace and not works, why use the law, which is all about what? Works, all right? If we're saved by grace and not works, why use the law, which is all about works? Answer, because Romans 3:19 and 20. All right, just listen to those words from the Apostle Paul. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be, anybody know? Stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I think I'm confusing that with Galatians 2 now. But by the law, Paul says, comes the knowledge of sin. All right, that's your next space. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. All right, what's this young man's problem? He doesn't believe what? He doesn't believe what? That he's a sinner. What is most everybody's problem in our world? They don't believe they're a sinner. Now, some people know that they're sinners, but they don't know the gospel. They have no hope because they think, I have no hope. They've never heard the good news. But most people need to hear the bad news, and that's what Jesus is doing with this self-righteous, rich young man. He thinks he needs eternal life, and he's not bad, but he feels like he just needs a little bit more to tip the scales in his favor to eternal life. He needs to do something really good. So why does Jesus use the law? Your next space. The law ought to put this young man's head under the water until he comes up gasping for grace. The law ought to put this young man's head under the water until he comes up gasping for grace. Now, that wasn't original with me, but I thought it was good. And I think it's really good. The law ought to put him there where he's drowning, and I have no hope. I need grace. And I would say here that I believe your next spaces, that our country is filled with professing Christians who do not know that they really need a Savior because they have never known the law and its demands. Now, what happens? Let me just ask the question. What happens if you ignore how Jesus did his evangelism here? And you just go to the Romans Road and, hey, let's pray this prayer. Now, it's not meaning to say that if you use the Romans Road, people can't be saved. There are many people who have been saved going through the Romans Road because that's scripture. But what happens? Well, then you fill the church with people who really aren't regenerated. And then when you're preaching about God's law and its demands, like, oh, don't tell me anything about that, but at least I'm saved. So that's a real problem. So Jesus deals with this before instead of after. Do you think it's easier to deal with before or after? Before, because then people are inoculated and think, well, I'm already saved, so that doesn't really matter. Okay, the law is a death sentence. But to have eternal life, one must know. Did we finish that paragraph? Did you fill in the spaces there? They have never known the law and its demands. Okay. To have eternal life, one must know that they are on the road to eternal death. Because they have broken God's law, because they are descendants of Adam. Verse 17 again. And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now Jesus, remember Jesus said in way back in Matthew chapter 5, don't think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What God has declared still stands. For salvation, for eternal life, there must be perfect obedience to the law of God. Now, you're probably sitting there, a few wheels turning, saying, Mike, that sounds like a works salvation. All right? In order for there to be salvation, eternal life, there must be perfect obedience to the law of God. Now, Jesus doesn't say that the young man, or anybody else for that matter, can actually achieve this. That's the key. But it is necessary. Remember in the garden, do this and live. Disobey and die. If Adam would have kept the law, he would have lived. But he didn't. And now we are all born corrupted. And it's not only that we don't keep God's law perfectly. It's not that we don't keep the law perfectly. It's that we can't. Neither could this young man, but he hasn't arrived at that knowledge yet. Now Jesus points him to the law. You know the commandments. He answered, verse 18. He said to him, which ones? The young man responds to Jesus, which commandments? So Jesus directs the young man to five of the Ten Commandments that have to do with loving your neighbor. Verse 18, he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. That is number 6. You shall not commit adultery. 7, you shall not steal. 8, you shall not bear false witness. 9, what's number 10? You shall not covet. All right, Jesus doesn't mention that one. He goes to number 5. All right, honor your father and your mother. And all of this is wrapped up when they ask Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That deals with 1 through 4, the first table of the law. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that deals with numbers 6 through 10, or 5 through 10, on the second table of the law. Now, how did the young man respond? He responded like a natural man. What does he say? Verse 20, the young man said, oh, all those I have kept. What do I still lack? I've done all that. Now, about a year ago, or a little over a year ago, we saw a film in Sunday school called American Gospel, Christ Alone. Anybody remember that? We watched it over four different Sundays. And by the way, you can get that if you have Netflix. You can get that for free right now, and just watch that at home. I watched it the other day with Christy. She's got a sprained, actually got a broken foot. And so pray for Christy. Where's Cherry? Cherry here? Oh, there's Cherry. Pray for Cherry. Her concussion continues on. She still has headaches, but she's doing a little bit better. That's why I didn't see her before, because she stays out for the music and then comes in for the preaching, because that still bothers her head. All right, anyway, we watched that, and there was a scene in that from The View, which is like five ladies who sit around a table and give mostly horrific political viewpoints all the time about many things. And some of you know that on that show was a girl named, a Christian lady, Candace Bure. And she was one of the five there. And Joy, is her name Bihar? I don't know what her name is. That's her name, but I don't know how to say it. She's one of the hosts. And Candace Bure mentioned the Ten Commandments. And Joy Bihar said, "Oh, I'm a good person. I'm good with all those. Rich young ruler. Rich old lady." It's the same. They're natural people, okay? Forget I said that. All right. Candace said to the lady, she said, "You've never broken those?" And she said, "No, I'm good." And then Candace mentioned lying, and she said, "Oh, is that in there? What is lying found under? Thou shalt not bear false witness." And she said, "Oh, is that one of them?" She says, "Oh, well, never mind then." So Jesus mentioned these commandments here without comment. This rich young ruler's expression, his response, was the same as Joy Behar's response. "I'm good with all those." Verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" Now, he almost seems disappointed with Jesus' answer, doesn't he? Oh, just that? I mean, I'm good with that. The law, I know that, I've done that. I was thinking there was something more difficult that I could do to really cement my place for eternal life, and that I could do so that everybody could see me and everyone else would know, hey, he's got eternal life because look what he's doing. But his conscience, he thought he was okay according to the law, but his conscience still told him there has to be something more. Right? What do I still lack? Your next space, when Christ has someone, all right, in his hands, when someone belongs to Christ, that person needs, what do they need? Nothing more. When Christ has someone, that person needs nothing more. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, need, lack. Next space, when Christ does not have someone, that person always needs something more. They could say with Psalm 23, "The Lord is not my shepherd. I shall continually want or lack or need many other things." And this young man feels that he still lacks something else. He still needs something more. He still needs to do something more. Now, the young man has gone completely for a shallow surface interpretation of the commandments instead of to the meaning, the spirit of the law. Remember Matthew 5, Jesus said that lust makes you guilty of the sin of adultery. Being sinfully angry with your brother makes you guilty of murder. Question, what should have happened here? All right. Verse 18, when he said, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." That young man should have thrown his hands up in the air and said, "Woe is me." He should have said, "Oh, teacher, I have not been able to do any of those things perfectly. What can I do? What hope is there for me?" He should have said, "I have no hope. That's your space. I have no hope. Is there any hope at all that you can give me? His mouth should have been stopped, and he should have seen that he was guilty before God. Exactly what Paul says in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But he doesn't, so Jesus goes deeper to show this young man, hey, I'm trying to show you you're not good. The law was never given to show you how good you are. It's to show you how bad you are. You are so sinful, you have no hope. Verse 21. What do I still lack? He had said. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, what in the world is this? Would you ever say to someone, if you want to be a Christian, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus? See you tomorrow. Would you ever say that to someone with the gospel? I'm not saying we should. I don't believe we should. Now, does Jesus ask for much from some disciples, like this young man, and very little from other disciples? Jesus has done something similar before, way back in Matthew chapter 4. You can write it down, Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Jesus called Peter and Andrew as they were fishing, and he said, follow me. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And in the same passage, then he saw James and John in a boat with their father Zebedee, and Jesus fixing their nets, and Jesus called them, and immediately they left their nets and followed their boat, and their father, and followed Jesus. Matthew collected taxes. That was a really good job, but it brought you a lot of hatred from the Jewish people. And Jesus called him, and he left that good job to follow Jesus. And now Jesus calls this rich young man to follow him wholeheartedly. All right? Wholeheartedly. And I think if we're all honest, we can all think of many times where I have not been wholehearted. Jesus, is that true? Did Jesus call him to follow him wholeheartedly? Well, we have another space. Jesus did say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Is that wholeheartedly? Was Jesus requiring wholeheartedness? Yes, that's what he said. All right, this is what the law requires. They're on your sheet. The error is to think that you can actually obey that. The error is to think that you can actually obey that. Or that you are actually obeying perfectly as required. Does Jesus call to this obedience? Absolutely. Does he call it a perfect obedience? Absolutely. You can't obey perfectly, and you should never think that you are obeying perfectly. For obedience to make you accepted with God, that obedience has to be perfect. So whoever keeps the whole law, James says, but offends in one point, he is guilty of breaking all of it. You've got to get 100 with God. 99 doesn't count. You're guilty. So the scriptures keep the law and the gospel separated. And I think that's a big area where we have to do that same thing today. And because we don't often do that, we look at what Jesus is telling this young man as a gospel. That's not a gospel. There is no good news in this interaction with Jesus and this young man. Gospel means good news. There's no good news here. It's all the law that he gave him. The law says, do this perfectly. But it has no power to change us at all. It doesn't care if we believe in it or not. There's no command to have faith in the law. But Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy, righteous, and good. Someone has said, I love this, the law is like a red flag out on the beach warning you of dangerous waves, surf, and currents. That's the law, right? No swimming. Danger, dangerous surf. It is good. Is that a good thing? That's a good thing. But if you get pulled out and are drowning, the red flag will not come to save you. Is that true? You get that? The law has its purpose. It's warning you about something, but it has no power to save you. It won't come out on a ski-doo to pull you out. It doesn't care. It doesn't care that you're going under and being pulled out a mile in a rip current. The gospel is what comes to lawbreakers, people who recognize their lawbreaking, unlike this young man, and it says, Jesus has done for you what you could never do for yourself. He obeyed the law perfectly in your place, and he took the curse of the law, death, that you deserve on himself. Trust him. That is your only hope. Now, Jesus is not saying that a requirement for all people to be saved is that they must sell all their possessions, give to the poor, and come follow Jesus. People in the early church shared their possessions voluntarily. There was no command there to do that. And it didn't last long throughout history, because wherever that happens, we all kind of know, right? What happens if, I don't have to work and you're working? Kind of experiencing a little bit of that in our society today. But it was voluntary. It wasn't forced. Jesus is simply pointing out to this young man, he has failed miserably at being good. You're not good at all. And instead of grasping for grace, he will end up going away in despair. Probably thinking, I have to find another way to make up for my failing before the law. There's still something, but I don't like what he told me. The gospel is only for people who have had their heads held under the water of the law until they come up gasping for grace. Now, Jesus went to the heart of the law, I believe, by pointing out that this rich young man was breaking. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And I do think that he was pointing out the 10th commandment that wasn't mentioned there in the first list that Jesus gave. You shall not covet. Summed up in, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why couldn't this young man do that? Because he was very rich. Jesus simply pointed out, if eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, you have no desire to know God. You want to live forever. You want happiness. You want to have a nice, rich life on this earth, and then you want to just carry that over into eternal life. You want to have a nice, rich, happy life for eternity. But that's not what eternal life is. It's knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You don't want to be condemned, but you're not ready to give up what condemns you. How did the young man respond to what Jesus said? Verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, full of sorrow, for he had great possessions. Imagine the disciples standing there. Lord, what are you doing? He's getting away. Go after him. He's looking for this. He would be a great addition to our group. I imagine Judas really thought that. He kept the money box, right? Jesus let him go. Only when God is drawing a person to himself can that person follow Christ for the right reasons. Why do I say for the right reasons? Because Jesus had 12 disciples, and one of them was not following Christ for the right reasons. Judas followed for the wrong reasons. But Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, when Jesus said, follow me, they followed him. They left what they were doing because Jesus called them and he empowered them to follow him. When you read the stories of those men, it's amazing. They're doing their work of every day, and this guy comes along and says, follow me. And they leave it and go with him. And this rich young man says, hey, I'm here. And he doesn't follow Jesus. So as a simply natural young man, he refused to repent and trust Jesus. Next space, new birth produces repentance and faith. New birth produces repentance and faith. The results, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit given new life, Holy Spirit given new life, the first fruits are faith and repentance. Repentance and faith. No new birth reveals a continual rejection of Jesus. This young man had no new birth. Now we come then to our third correction of wrong ideas here. Number three, and this is a little shorter. Thank you for your patience. Jesus dealt with wrong thinking about riches. By the 12 disciples. So again, he has to correct wrong thinking about riches by the 12 disciples. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we just read that and say, okay, Jesus said that. And Jewish thought was the richest people are the ones who have, why are they rich? They have God's blessing. So they are the closest to the kingdom of heaven. 24, again I tell you, Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You ladies who do needlepoint or stitching or something like that with a little thread and needle, it is easier for a camel to get through the eye hole of that needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. That means they cannot believe what Jesus said. It wasn't like they lifted an eyebrow like, They were astonished, shocked out of their gourd. And they asked the question, well, if those people can't be saved, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them, and it's not just, he fixed his gaze on them. So he got them all in front of him. He's looking at them, and I imagine he paused. And he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The natural mind everywhere, whether it's Jewish or American or Mexican, anywhere in the world, is often that blessing comes to people who obey. Blessing comes to people who obey. We know about the prosperity gospel, right? What's the prosperity gospel on your sheet there? The prosperity gospel says if you have enough what? Faith, all right? If you have enough faith, good things will come to you. That is a false gospel. But just as false a gospel is the obedience gospel. Now, this hits us a lot closer to home. We say, I don't have anything to do with the word of faith, prosperity gospelers. Yes, we do, in more ways than we believe. But the obedience gospel, I think, really hits us closer to home. And what is the obedience gospel? If you obey enough, good things come to you, mainly money and health. You know what destroys that? COVID-19. You know who destroys that? Who obeyed perfectly? Jesus. And did that bring him money and health? No, that brought him great glory, but it's not It's not. And what about Paul? Shipwrecked, beaten with rods, a night and a day adrift in the sea. All of those things that happened, great persecution. He was probably decapitated. All of Jesus' disciples almost all of them were martyred. If you obey enough, good things come to you, mainly money and health. That's the obedience gospel. That's just as false as the prosperity gospel. And both of those are seeking to have good things happen to you based on having either enough faith or enough obedience. And both of those are false gospels. God's grace comes through Christ alone and Christ's obedience in the place of his people. So if you want an obedience gospel, that would be a good one. Period. Not through your faith, not through your obedience. Your next phase, faith and obedience, are results. Faith and obedience are results of God's grace to man. But they do not bring God's grace. Jewish people and American people often believe that obedience brings God's grace. God can be gracious to me now because I've obeyed like this. Then it's not grace. Therefore, those who were rich were obviously, in their thinking, people who were pretty obedient. And therefore, they have God's blessings. Look at how much they have. Behold how the unrighteous prosper. Where would they get this thinking from? Well, Deuteronomy 28, you don't have to go there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, there are blessings just listed out there for obedience. Blessings would abound on Israel for obedience to God's laws. All right, that's your space. Well, is there a space there? Blessings would abound on Israel for obedience to God's laws. Blessings in the field, blessings in the city, blessings with many children, blessings with increased herds of cattle, increased bread because of increased grain, and many others. That sounds like blessings for obedience, does it not? So what's the problem? Next space. The problem is that from the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, from beginning to end, in order to get blessings for obedience, your obedience must be perfect. In order to get blessings for obedience, your obedience must be perfect. And Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 says, "And if you faithfully obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, if you obey all that I said today." Did they ever do that? Never. And none of us have perfect obedience either. So whenever there's a law in Scripture, God requires absolute perfect obedience to that law. But there is none who does good. God doesn't say, okay, well, there's none who does good, so let me lower the standard. God doesn't lower the standard. Well, you all failed, so if everybody fails in the class, what do the students want? They want a curve. Now, this sounds hopeless. There is no curve. Sounds like we are in an impossible situation, and the disciples said the exact same thing. Correctly. If riches don't come because of someone's obedience, then the rich aren't any closer to eternal life than the poor. Question, Lord, then who can be saved? And it's as if Jesus, looking at that group, I would imagine I don't know if he got a smile. But it was like, now you are understanding, gentlemen. With man, this is impossible. If you're there in Matthew 19 again, what verse are we in? 26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." I just put for your space there, "but not with God," and I put mine in all caps. But not with God. Is anything impossible for the Lord? That's what God said to Abraham and Sarah when they laughed because the angels came and said, next year at this time you will have a son. And we would laugh too. We laugh now. God who rescued Israel from unescapable slavery in Egypt, nothing is impossible with God. So, your next space, God supplies a law keeper. God supplies a law keeper in our place and a sacrifice for sin in our place. Remember, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That was back in Matthew 5. So at the end of Matthew 5, at the end of Matthew 7, at the Sermon on the Mount, remember Jesus' closing words, full of hope for you and me. Therefore, be ye perfect. There is no hope in that. It's an impossible standard, but there is one who kept it in our place. And if you have been born again, as you consider what God has done for you through Christ, God took on flesh. He became one of us. He lived in perfect obedience as a substitute. You know, we need Jesus to die as a substitute, but we need an obeyer who is our substitute as well. He rose again and he lives to intercede. As we consider what Jesus has done for us, if you're in Christ, now we desire to obey him. This doesn't mean, see, you don't believe you have to obey. No. You don't have to obey now. You are freed to obey. And if you have Holy Spirit regeneration, you have that desire. It's God-given. And if it's not there, you can't work it up, and no one can preach it into you either. We've been freed to obey him. This is good news. So today again, look to Jesus in faith. Run to Jesus again in faith for forgiveness of your sins. For our sins, they are many. But in Christ, his mercy is more. In your last space this morning, recognize that as you trust Jesus, you are accepted in the Beloved. Your greatest victory, not because of you, you're accepted in the Beloved. That didn't bring you closer to God in your greatest victory. God was close to you. That's why you had a great victory. In your greatest defeat, you are accepted in the Beloved, if you are trusting Jesus. Nothing can change that. And you are now, or we are now, free to obey him from the heart. Because God has changed our hearts. Are we thankful today for a substitute? One who has been made our righteousness? We have been made the righteousness of God in him. And the one who has paid the price that we could never pay on our own. All glory be to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you today for your word, which changed the thinking of the disciples, and it changed the thinking of this rich young ruler. We ask that it would change our thinking today. That can only be done by the power of your Holy Spirit. So seal your word to our hearts today. Bring it to our minds again and again this week. May we rejoice that we are accepted not on the basis of our disobedience or our obedience, but we are accepted on the basis of the obedience of Christ and his death becoming a curse for us in our place. Thank you that he is not dead, but he is risen. And we are free now to serve our living Savior because we have life. Encourage us toward obedience to our great Savior. In the week ahead of us, we are free to do the works which you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Free us of the burden, Father, and make it our joy to do your will as we consider what Jesus has done for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.